Covenant Church out in nowhere, Minnesota. But when I say a country church, it was at the crossroads of two dirt roads. So that gives you an idea of how far out in the country it was. And the thing that I remember most, Mark, about that weekend was the message that you gave on Romans 5:12 to the end of the chapter. And I taught on that passage of Scripture for many, many times, but there's a difference between teaching on something and preaching on it. And it was a tremendous message, and I still remember that. It is indeed an honor for Jane and me to be here with you folks and to realize that some of you have come quite a distance. The late, great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that he would not walk across the street to hear himself preach. And I think if that's true of Martin Lloyd-Jones, how much more of me? So indeed, I am very humbled for those of you who have come, not only those of you who have come from a distance, but even those of you who live here and would take a Friday evening to come and hear the Word of God. And it's my prayer that that is what we will hear tonight, that we will hear the Word of God. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." We're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture in each of our 4 sessions. Tonight we're going to look at the first 3 verses. Actually, we go into the 4th verse. Tomorrow night, we're looking at verse 5, the sinfulness of sin. And then on Sunday morning, the remedy for sin, the gospel, verses 6 and 7. And then verse 8, Isaiah's response of gratitude when he answers God, "Here am I, send me." For many years, I have been, you might say, entranced almost with the subject of the holiness of God, the pursuit of holiness, be like Him. I remember in 1960, I was a young missionary serving in Europe, and a friend of mine from the States, an older lady who was very interested in my spiritual welfare, sent me a book all the way across the Atlantic. The book was titled The Existence and Attributes of God by a Puritan named Stephen Charnock. And since I was interested in the pursuit of holiness and the holiness of God, I looked in the table of contents and I saw the chapter on the holiness of God, and I turned immediately to that chapter and I began reading. And I read 4 or 5 pages, and all of a sudden, without any premeditation on my part, I found myself down on my knees before this God who is so holy. And after a few minutes, I got up and continued to read, and I read another 3 or 4 pages, and again I was down on my knees before God. And I say that to say, when I think of what Isaiah saw here about the holiness of God, I simply cannot imagine how Isaiah must have felt. You know, we have microseconds, we have microcomputers, and then later on, as technology began to advance, we had speeds of nanoseconds, and So I asked one of my technical friends, what's the difference between a microsecond and a nanosecond? And he said a microsecond is 1/1,000,000th of a second, and a nanosecond is 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. And these are incomprehensible speeds. But I say that to say that I think that that experience that I had that night over in Europe, reading Stephen Charnock's book, was probably a nano experience in the sense of 1/1,000,000th of the intensity that Isaiah must have felt as he actually saw God, and that is, in his vision, he saw God sitting on his throne. About 800 years after Isaiah's vision, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos sees another vision of God on his throne, and again he hears angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." 800 years separates these two visions, and I suspect that when we go into the presence of the Lord, that we will again hear those angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And so from the depths of eternity, somewhere back in, you know, beyond time, until in the endless future of eternity before us, these angelic beings will be crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You notice that in verse 3, the angelic beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In the Hebrew language, they use repetition for emphasis. Today, with our computers, we will use italics or boldface type or something like that. But they used repetition. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus would preface an important statement with the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And by that, he was saying, what I'm about to say is important. Now pay attention. And so he would say, "Truly, truly." But only in the case of the holiness of God do we ever find a threefold repetition of the word. In this case, holy, holy, holy. We never hear, for example, of God's being powerful, 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 or wise, wise, wise. Although it is true that God is infinite in all of his attributes. But it's only this his holiness that is given this threefold repetition. And the threefold denotes superlative, or we might say infinite. Now, what is infinite? Well, it means immeasurable. It means without limits. The astronomers tell us today that the known edge of the universe, as far as they can determine, is about 13 billion light years away. Translated into miles, that's 28 followed by 21 zeros. 28 billion trillion miles. As we would say in East Texas, "Mark, that's a fur piece." But that's not infinite. When we've gone those 13 billion light years away, we have not exhausted God. In fact, God says in Isaiah chapter 40 that he marks off the heavens just with the span of his hand. That's the distance from the thumb to the tip of the little finger as they're spread out like this. And God says, 13 billion light years away, 28 billion trillion miles, I mark it off with the span of my hand. Now, that's an anthropomorphic expression. God doesn't have hands. But by those metaphors, he's saying to us that he is the infinite God. And so what we have before us tonight is an infinite God, one who is infinite in his holiness. Now, when we talk about the infiniteness of God's holiness, obviously the question arises, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the holiness of God? Well, here in this passage, we find, first of all, that it speaks of his transcendent majesty. The word transcendent meaning over and above, and majesty referring to his royalty, splendor, and so forth. Why do I say that? Well, in verse 1, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," and notice three descriptive expressions. First of all, sitting on a throne. Secondly, high and lifted up. And thirdly, the train of his robe filled the temple. Sitting on a throne is a symbol of God's sovereign rulership. His sovereign power and authority, if you please. God, as the creator and sustainer of the universe, is absolutely sovereign in both His power and His authority. And so, sitting on the throne is a symbol of that power and authority, because we know that a throne is a symbol where is the place where the king or the emperor, someone sits. And back in the days of, you know, real kings and real emperors and so forth, they were, you know, there was no three parts of government. They were the president, the Congress, and the Supreme Court, all wrapped into one. They were absolutely supreme. And so this is what Isaiah sees. He sees the sovereignty of God in His power and authority sitting upon His throne. High and lifted up, or exalted, meaning that He is supremely exalted above everything, above all of His creation, above all of His creatures, above all human beings. He is supremely exalted above all of us. And then the train of His robe speaks of His royalty and His splendor. The train, of course, symbolizes that royalty, that dignity. Just to give you an idea here, and of course, let me just remind you ladies of something that you all know, that the train of a bridal gown is the most important feature of that gown. The young lady who is about to be married, and she's having this bridal portrait taken, and so one of the first things that the photographer does, or has one of her attendants do, is take that train and sort of move it around to the front. You recognize that? Because that's what they want. I grew up in Tyler, Texas, East Texas. Mark grew up 80 miles west of me in West Texas. That's an inside joke between the two of us. But Tyler, Texas is a rose capital, not the rose capital, but a rose capital. And every year in October, they have a rose festival, and they have a beautiful rose garden and a museum. And you go into this museum, and as you enter, the first thing you see is a mannequin of the Rose Queen of the, you know, the parade and so forth. But she's not facing you. She's facing forward. What you see, and the reason for that is, what you see is the train of her robe. That's the important thing. Queen Elizabeth, when she was crowned in, I think, 1953, her train was 36 feet long. In fact, those of you who are into this kind of thing, if you want to go into Google, just type in Queen Elizabeth's coronation, and you'll get a picture of Queen Elizabeth in her 36-foot robe made of velvet and trimmed in ermine, so heavy that it took six maids of honor walking along behind her carrying that train. So Queen Elizabeth's train was 36 feet long. God's train, by comparison, filled the temple. Now, don't try to visualize that. Don't try to think, well, is it going around like this? This is a symbolic picture. This is to tell us something of the royalty and the splendor and the majesty of God. And this is what Isaiah sees. He sees God in His transcendent majesty. And then he hears these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah would have known that the Hebrew word Kadosh, which is translated holy for us, has to do with God's separateness from all of His creation. He alone is God. There's no one else like Him. God is not only quantitatively different, but qualitatively different from us, just as you ladies would be qualitatively different from a batch of cookies that you would prepare. You stand outside of those cookies. That's your creation. But no one would compare you to the cookies, because you stand outside and are over and above those. And God stands outside and is over above His creation. And this is basically the most fundamental meaning of the holiness of God, that He is altogether separate from all of His creation. But Isaiah would also have been familiar with God's words in Leviticus 11:45, where God said to the nation of Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, when God said, "You shall be holy, as I am holy," obviously he is not talking about his transcendent majesty. In that situation, or in that circumstance, he is talking about his infinite moral purity. And God is saying to them, "You should be as holy as I am." Now, obviously, this is a standard that you and I can never meet. And we'll resolve that problem Sunday morning. But when God says, "Be holy as I am holy," he's commanding something that we cannot possibly be. But we'll see the resolution of that. In fact, actually, we sang about it this evening in that tremendous hymn that we sung. But Isaiah would have known that this speaks of the infinite moral purity of God. Now consider this. Here we have this infinitely sovereign power, all authority, all power, and at the same time we have this infinite moral purity. You might say that his moral purity gives beauty to his majesty. And his majesty gives weight to his moral purity. We have an expression, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, this is not true of God, just the opposite is true. God is absolute in his power, but he is absolute in his purity, his moral purity. Now again, this is something that might be a little bit difficult for us to get hold of, because when we think of moral purity, we think, and rightly so, we think of a standard outside of ourselves, namely God's standard. But God is the standard. God is not holy in comparison to some standard outside of himself. He is the standard. That's why he can say, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so God calls us to be as holy as he is holy. And he has given us his law to understand what this looks like. Now, when I speak of the law of God, I'm speaking of more than the Ten Commandments, certainly included in that. But I use the law of God as a shorthand expression for all of the moral will of God given to us throughout Scripture, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's the moral will of God, how he wants us to live. And so the law is an expression of his will, but hear this, it's also a reflection of his character. When God says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," basically he's saying, "Be like me." And this is an astounding statement. As I say, it's an impossible standard. But it is one that has been met, as we will see on Sunday morning for those of you who will be here. And so Isaiah sees God in his transcendent majesty, his sovereignty, his absolute power. And he sees him in his infinite moral purity. And so this leads to something else which will anticipate the message tomorrow night. He understands from this God's hatred of sin. The combination of his transcendent majesty and his infinite moral purity leads to God's hatred of sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." That is to say, God cannot look at wrong, God cannot look at sin with complacency or indifference. I was speaking to a group of college ministry staff several years ago, and I was speaking on the subject of grace, and so I began by asking them the question, if you were to go out on your campus and just pick students at random and ask them, "What do you understand God's grace to mean?" What kind of answers would you get? And I got first one and then another, but I thought the most perceptive, though it was a little bit humorous, but the most perceptive answer, one of them said they would say, grace is God's cutting me some slack. Grace is God's overlooking a few things in my life. Grace is not being so rigid with me. God cutting me some slack. Now, this is the idea that most people have of God today. The God is, if not the indulgent grandfather winking at his grandson, at least he sort of looks at sin with a certain amount of indifference. But let me say to you, when God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, he is not looking at sin with complacency. He is not cutting some slack. And we'll have to see in these four messages the resolution of that problem. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, God hates sin. Sin is an abomination to God. Now consider those two words, hate and abomination. All of our sin, be it ever so small in our eyes, maybe it's no more than just an impure motive. I have a pastor friend back in Kansas who said to me one day, Jerry, when my people leave on Sunday morning, I want them to think, isn't God great? But he said, but I know deep down in my heart that I also want them to think, isn't Bill great? Bill's his first name. You see, he wanted to glorify God, but he wanted to look good in the process. That's what we would call a mixed motive or an impure motive. And that's sin. Anything that would detract from the infinite glory of God, that's totally His, is sin. And my point on that is, we don't often look at our motives, but God does. God looks at the heart. God looks at the motive. And God sees even sinfulness in some of our very best deeds. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18 said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is not like sinful wrath that sometimes people display when they lose their temper and they want to, you know, punch their fist through the sheetrock wall or something like that. That's not the wrath of God. You might say God's wrath is God's justice in action. And Paul said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. So what do we conclude from this? First of all sin is against God. You may gossip against your neighbor or slander someone, and you have injured that person's reputation, but that sin is against God. When I was a boy growing up in East Texas during the Depression years, we lived fairly close, in fact, very close to a railroad track. It was not a main line with big trains coming through all the time, but it was a kind of a spur. A couple of trains came into town twice each day. And occasionally, as was true during the time of the Depression, men would ride those rail cars from town to town, presumably looking for work. And for some reason, which I do not know, they were called hobos. Now, suppose one of those hobos would rob our house because we're very close to the railroad. And let's suppose that he is apprehended and is brought to trial. Now, the name of the trial would not be, say, my mother, who might have seen him and would be his accuser. The name of the trial would not be Lillian Bridges versus Joe Hobo, although it's Lillian Bridges' house that he has robbed. The name of the trial would be the state of Texas versus Joe Hobo, Because you see, in robbing our house, he has violated the law of the state of Texas. And we sin against each other frequently. We get angry at each other. We gossip about one another. We say unkind words to one another or about one another. All of these kinds of things. And God has a case against us. It's God versus the respectable sinner, if you please. You see, we've wronged someone. But in doing that, we have violated the law of God. And this is where we should see that God is absolutely sovereign, both in His power, that is, His ability to do whatever He chooses to do, but also His authority, that is, He has the authority to make the rules and to enforce those rules and to reward obedience and to punish disobedience. God is sovereign in His authority. And along with that sovereignty is His absolute moral purity. We live in kind of a cold war with sin. You think most of you people are old enough to remember back now more than about 20 years ago, the end of the Cold War, you know, when the Soviet Empire dissolved. But from about the end of World War II until about 1988 or 89, someplace in there, we had what was called the Cold War. And we learned to sort of coexist with the enemy, the Soviet Empire. And we have been involved since the Garden of Eden in a Cold War. Sometimes it bursts out. But we've learned to coexist with sin. We've learned to tolerate sin, particularly in ourselves. But God, by His very nature, cannot tolerate sin. God cannot look at sin with complacency or indifference. So what's the point of all of this? Our sin, be it ever so small in our eyes, you might say the so-called white lie, it's not supposed to harm anybody, just supposed to kind of save our feelings or our reputation or something like that. Or a bit of gossip, or a few unkind words about somebody else. The seriousness of that sin lies in the fact that it's against God. Suppose that you have a house with wooden floors. And I've noticed over the years how that styles change. I remember when my wife and I first moved into our GI Bill home years ago, no down payment on the GI Bill, about 1,000 square feet, and I had wooden floors. And I remember how much I longed to have some carpet in the living room. And then later on, you know, we have a house built, we sort of come up in the world a little bit, and we have a house built, and lo and behold, it's fully carpeted. And then, by George, one day my wife gets the idea that she wants wooden floors. And so, you know, we rip out the carpet, and at least in part of the house, and we put in these wooden floors. And then what does she do? She goes out and buys some rugs to cover up the wooden floors. Now, Jane's not alone. That's all, everybody does that, right? Now, I say that to say, suppose that you have those rugs in your house. And you're a person of modest means, and so you go to, I don't know, Sam's Club or Costco, or I don't know what you have here, but, you know, the big box discount place. And you buy this rug, say a 9x12 rug for your living room, and you pay $300 for that rug. I suppose you got it at a discount store. And I come in to your house, and I spill some indelible black ink. Now, I trained as an engineer. I didn't work at it very long, but I trained as an engineer, and we had drafting to do, and we had black India ink, and I mean it was black and indelible. And suppose that I spill a bottle of that black India ink on your $300 rug. What have I done? I've just ruined your $300 rug. But suppose now that you're not a person of modest means, you're a very wealthy person, and so you go down to the Middle Eastern rug store in downtown someplace in Memphis, you know, where they've got all of these rugs that are imported from the Middle East, and you select this beautiful silk Persian rug, and you pay $50,000. Now, I don't know if they cost that much or not, but I'm, you know, comparing the 500 or the 300 with this tremendous price. And I come into your house, and I spill the same black indelible ink on your rug, and I've just ruined your rug. Now, what is the difference in those two acts? It's the same ink, the same action on my part, but what makes the difference? It's the value of the rug. It's one thing to ruin a rug that costs $300 or $500. It's quite something else to ruin a rug that costs $50,000. Now, God's glory is infinite in its price, in its worth. Not $50,000, not $500,000, not $5 million, but God's glory is infinite. And when we sin, we spill the black, dark ink of our sin on God's glory. But actually, that illustration doesn't go quite far enough. You know, when I talk about spilling, I think, well, maybe I stumbled on the rug and the ink fell out of my hand or something like that. It was what we would call an accidental, an unintentional act. But our sin is not unintentional. You might say we pour the black, dark ink of our sin on the glory of God. And herein, dear friends, lies the seriousness of our sin. Now, tomorrow night, I want to develop that thought in more detail when we consider, and I'm borrowing a term from the old Puritans, when we consider the sinfulness of our sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight and we are humbled as we simply read what Isaiah saw. And what Isaiah saw was reality. And it's difficult for us to place ourselves where he was. But I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit working in each of our minds, that we might be able to see something of your infinite majesty, glory, sovereignty, power, and authority. And above all, that we might see your infinite moral purity. And putting these two together, that we see how much you hate sin. Because not only is it a violation of your authority, but it's also a stain upon your infinite moral purity. Father, may we learn, in the view of your holiness, to take our sin seriously, even though it might seem somewhat insignificant in our eyes, that we might see it is against the infinite holy God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.